Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Amen. Well, today, as we turn our attention back to the book of Song of Solomon, chapter 5, we'll be considering verses 2 through 7. Under the heading, Why Do Good People Seem to Miss Christ? Why do good people seem to miss Christ? I don't know if you're like me. I suspect you probably are. You probably know some people, work, school, neighbors, somewhere along the line, maybe somebody you see at the grocery store all the time or at the gas station. They seem to be good people. They seem to be ethical. They seem to be what we might call conservative. They aren't really off out on the fringes, either right or left. They seem to be pretty well-adjusted. They care for their family. They work hard. They stand up for those things that are morally good. And yet, we just know that they're outside of Christ. We all probably know people like that. And I think that's an interesting question. As I was reading this text this week, that question came to my mind just at several different points. Why is it that otherwise seemingly good people, people that we would consider to be good, miss Christ? They don't have Christ. They're moral, but they're just not believing. How is that? Well, I think the answer is found in our text today. We're in Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and as we look at this text, I want to remind us that last week we were looking at the central focus, the central part of the Song of Solomon, the entire book. All eight chapters kind of came to a climax last week, as we were looking at the king's jewel, the Arkenstone. And it was the point in the book when everything before and everything after kind of points to this singular moment when at the wedding feast, the bride and the groom who have gone through the ceremony now, last week we looked at the point where they would go into their bedchamber and consummate the marriage. And the wedding guests would be out eating and drinking and waiting for them to return. And we saw that it was the love of Christ was really the central jewel of Christian thought, that Christianity just is not Christianity if it doesn't have the love of Christ in it, right? And we made mention last time that in evangelical life, church life, we have really kind of stripped out the love of Christ as the singular thought in Christian belief, and we've made Christianity about doing good things, right? Feeding people and housing people, that kind of stuff. And so we're right at the still at the climax, still at the apex of our study of the book of Song of Solomon, although we've kind of gone over the great divide into the other half of the book, kind of the back half of the book. And immediately as we go into the back half of the book, we find that the bride gets caught up in inattentiveness. The bride is guilty of some degree of apathy, as we'll see in just a minute. The husband is knocking on the door to let me in, and she says, hey, I've already gone to bed. I mean, why am I going to get up? I've already washed my feet. I've already got prepared to go to sleep. Why in the world would I ever get up? Can you imagine a bride on her wedding night? The husband steps out for a little bit, and as he comes back in, and he can't get in, so he knocks on the door for her to let him back in, and she says, oh, brother, I'm already in bed. Fend for yourself. Can you imagine that on the wedding night? It's unthinkable. Yet, in the Song of Solomon, that's exactly where we are. We're at a point where the bride, the one chosen by Christ, stands with a degree of apathy and not really wanting to embrace and engage her husband as she really ought. And I find that to be true in a lot of evangelical thought, a lot of evangelical life today, that we're really not pursuing Christ for Christ's sake. We pursue Christ when we need something. We pursue Christ, we seek Christ, we desire Christ when it's convenient or there's a necessity. I've lost my job, I'm sick, there's someone in my family who is undergoing difficulty. That's when we seem to go to Christ the most and when we seem to feel closest to Christ. But what about coming to Christ just because Christ is Christ and Christ is our head, Christ is our husband? What about loving Christ in such a way that that we pursue an intimate relationship with Him, whether we need something or not. Really, needing something is not on our radar screen. I mean, the Lord Jesus knows what we need, right? What parent here, what father or mother sitting among us today is completely ignorant, oblivious to what their children need? Any parent here oblivious to what their children need? Now, I know there's a lot of parents in the world that ignore what their children need, but it doesn't make them ignorant or oblivious or unknowing. As parents, we know what our children need. And so, where did we learn that lesson? We learned it from Christ, because Christ, as our husband, knows what we need more intimately than we do. So why can't we trust Him to take care of those things that we really need? I think it might be because we don't really need a 76-inch flat-screen TV, right? We don't really need it. We want it. We could use it, but we don't really need it. And so we give in to our own desires. We give in to our own devices. We give in to those things that we would like to do, the things that we define as a need and not what Christ defines as a need. All of this is coming to us from the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Starting at verse 2, and we'll be reading down to verse 7. This is the young lady. She's having a dream. And as I mentioned on Friday morning, by the way, guys, we are now meeting again at 6 a.m. on Friday mornings over at Daily Press. And we talked about this, the guys talked about this Friday morning. She's having a dream. And this dream is a warning. It warns her and it warns us that we need not let this apathy filter in, kind of creep into our lives. Chapter 5, verse 2. I slept, but my heart was awake. This is the young lady speaking. A sound, my beloved, is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of night. I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them? My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he turned, or my soul failed me when he spoke, some versions say. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my veil. Those watchmen of the walls. Father, we thank you for the day that you have given to us. We thank you for your goodness, for your glory, for your grace. We simply ask, Father, that in the hearing of your word, that we would not be guilty of the apathy, the convenience, the attitude that we see and are warned against in this text, but rather, Father, that we would live as the bride, expectantly looking for our husband, listening intently to every word that he has, trusting implicitly for all the things that he has desired to give to us simply because he loves us. And may we never, ever seek any source of stability or security other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, may we be salt and light to the world around us to speak of these realities and these truths, that this commitment to Christ might draw others to know him and to love him as we have been drawn into his presence to know and love him by your Spirit. Oh, Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that are open to receive all that you have for us, that we might glorify you in the things that we do and that we might be salt and light to the world around us. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you and continue to ask these things in your name, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm reminded of a story of a teacher. One day, the teacher was kind of watching the children in her classroom and This was, younger kids, primary school, elementary school kids, and, you know, kids that probably are still at that age and time in their lives when boys think girls have cooties and girls think boys just smell bad, right? That age. And this teacher noticed that two of her students, a little boy and a little girl, had actually struck up quite a platonic friendship. Not one where they would be giving these sappy, sticky Valentines to each other or writing notes back and forth, but just truly a friendship. And she thought it was quite interesting because the little boy, Tommy, was not really known for his academic acuity. He was not the best of students. He had very poor study habits, and he just was really not doing well in school. And so the teacher had told him on many occasions, "Tommy, if you don't begin to study and if you don't do your work and complete your assignments, even at this age, you will not be promoted to the next grade." You know, that's back in the days when they actually promoted students based on their ability to finish the work, not just to get them out of class. And so the teacher had told him this, and she sought the opportunity to perhaps encourage Tommy to do a little better in school. And so she said, "You must study harder, Tommy, because if you don't pass, if you don't go to the next grade, how will you feel if Mary, your friend, goes on ahead of you to the next grade?" And so Tommy responded, "Well, I guess I can stay here because there'll be other Marys." You know, kind of a relationship of convenience. And once that season of convenience is gone, I'll just move on to somebody else, right? And I think we find that humorous because we recognize within our society and within perhaps the portions of our society where we court or date or are interested in young women and young ladies, those kinds of things, that we recognize that there are seasons of time when a relationship comes to an end and we just go find another Mary. That this Mary passes on and there'll always be another one, right? Because there's always a lot of fish in the sea, right? Have you ever given that counsel? "Oh, don't worry, there's other fish in the sea," right? And I'm afraid that though these statements in human relationships may be and are true to a certain degree, that we've let that same way of thinking invade our views about our relationship with Christ. "Oh, there'll be another Mary. There'll be another Christ." It's almost a plastic or synthetic relationship that we have with Christ where the real impetus, the real reason why we are in that relationship to begin with is we're encouraged or we're prompted to be better than what we were without the relationship. Perhaps we study a little bit more, we pray a little bit more, we are considering the doctrines of the Scriptures a little bit more because of Christ. Because, you know, after all, that's what Christ wants us to do, right? Christ wants us to pray, right? Didn't he tell his disciples, "Pray like this, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," right? Didn't he encourage his disciples to, at the appropriate season and time, to fast and pray? They can't fast and pray. The guests don't fast and pray when the bridegroom is there, but "I'm going away, and there'll be a season in which you are to fast and pray." That's what Jesus would expect of us. And expect us to live according to his commandments. You see, sometimes I think we look at our relationship with Christ as one of convenience, that we really are seeking what Christ can do for us more than we are seeking the relationship and the intimacy, the abiding intimacy that we have with Christ. That we want to be with Christ and around Christ and steeped in his word and following his commandments, not because we get some tangible benefit out of it, but because we love Christ. Right? You know, in my marriage with Nancy, as good as our marriage has been and as thankful as I am to the Lord that we have been married for over 20 years now, not every day is a easy day. And I think she would say amen to that, more than me, maybe. There are times in our marriage when, not because of anything she's done, primarily because of me, I just kind of want to be by myself. I would like just to kind of hang out in the shop and not come inside. But, you know, still there are times, in those times, I still want to be around Nancy because we're married, but because she's Nancy. Not because I get anything out of it, but because I just like being around her because of who she is. And so, you know, the idea is this, that we need to really come to Christ with that same thought, that same process, that we desire to be in the presence of Christ, not because he's going to make me feel better and I feel bad and he's going to make me feel better, or somehow he's going to heal me if I'm sick, or he's going to provide a job for me or finances for my family, but that we seek to be in Christ's presence only because he's Christ. He's our husband, in the metaphor of Solomon, Song of Solomon. And yet the problem is that many of us tend to desire Christ when it's convenient, when we need something. Which will lead me to the second thought this morning, the correction, that the Lord Jesus, though he is gracious, he's very gracious, is not subservient to the whims of our fickle nature. Now, here's the idea. You may have heard in evangelist or in a church service or a series of church services, this idea that Christ is simply waiting, you know, on the portals of heaven for people to believe in him. You know, you hear the misquotation of Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man will open unto me, I will come in and I will eat with him and I will abide with him and he will abide with me. And that the evangelist, and you've heard it, will take that text and say, Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. Will you let him in? And the implied idea is that I can just live however I want. And when I'm ready to believe in Jesus, I can fling open the door and Jesus will say, ah, finally, I get to come in. And he just comes right in. And though Christ does come into the heart that is willing to receive him, we see in our text today that this young lady in the dream is kind of living her life however she wants. She gets up when she wants. She lays down when she wants. She has her own sources of self-righteousness. And she comes to a point where she says, I think I'm going to let Jesus in now. And so she flings open the door, expecting Jesus to come waltzing in, only to find that he has turned and gone away. So when I say that Jesus is not subservient to the whims of our fickle nature, that's what I mean. Do not deceive yourself into thinking that you can do whatever it is that you so well desire and please, only to fling the door open in life's fleeting moments and have Jesus come flooding in. If we are truly repentant, if we're truly seeking Jesus, absolutely he'll come in. But if we're just trying to avoid the fires of hell with hell insurance, fire insurance, don't be so assured that Jesus will come waltzing in. She opened the door and he wasn't there. Which brings me to the third thing this morning, the follow-through, that if we are outside of Christ, if we find ourselves in this position where we are failing to pursue Christ earnestly, it really does put us at great risk of being abused by the fallen world. Now, what I mean by that, what I'm driving at, is that Satan is the great deceiver. And Satan strives to steal and kill and destroy. And what better way to kill and steal and destroy than to keep people in the fog of apathy? Thinking that it'd be perfectly okay that I can do what I want and Jesus is knocking and in that last nanosecond of my life I can repent and receive heaven. What better deception to keep people out of Christ than to lull them into a complacent apathy where all they have to do is put their hand on the latch and open the door. We see in this text here that when the young woman opened the door and Christ was not there, her desire to be with Christ compelled her to go outside of her house into the night. And as we'll see in a moment, the watchmen, the ones that were charged with caring for the city, abused her. They beat her. They bruised her. They took her veil. She began to look for all other sources of security and comfort outside of Christ. She prostituted herself. That's when she took the veil. That's what it meant. The purity was gone, and she began to look for those that intimacy, that relationship, that closeness of Christ and other things. And I don't necessarily mean strictly physical relationships, but in jobs and security and all kinds of other things. There's a real sense that we must earnestly pursue Christ to the danger of our own souls if we do not. And that's where we're going today. So having said that, let us return our attention back to the first point this morning as we're considering the problem. Now, I don't know if you have ever thought about this, but I think if we're honest with ourselves and we look at our own lives, look, take an inventory of our prayer life. When is it that we most fervently pray? When is it that we are most earnest in our prayers? When is it that we tend to strip away all of the other accoutrements, all the other kind of additives? You know, the thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for all your blessings. Thank you for being so good to me. Thank you for, you know, the dog not getting sick. And, you know, we strip away all that other stuff and we come to the Lord Jesus Christ at a real gut level. How frequently do we get to that most intimate of communication where we're almost like the Spirit, we're praying in groanings too deep for words? What is the subject matter in our mind and in our hearts when we pray that way? And I bet if we were honest, it is at a point in time when we are seeking some benefit. Maybe it's for ourselves. Maybe it's for a loved one. Maybe we have a loved one who is on their deathbed. Maybe they're gravely ill. Maybe it's for a child who has gone wayward and we're praying for God to break their hearts for the gospel. But I think if we're honest with ourselves, then we find that a lot of times we just tend to desire Christ when it's convenient. Are we praying with such words, groanings too deep for words? Are we praying like that as we're praying to see the gospel spread across our nation? We might have a distant benefit to that, you know, having a godly nation, a godly president or whatever. But typically when we pray for the expansion of the gospel, we don't see any real personal benefit. We're praying for others. Are we really praying with that heartbrokenness at that point in time? Do we really pray with that heartbrokenness when we pray for those that we don't like? How many of you have spent any time at all praying for, I don't know if you like the president or not, but how many of y'all have prayed earnestly for our president? How many of you have prayed earnestly for our governor? How many of you have prayed earnestly for the Speaker of the House currently? Or the minority leader in the Senate? Or the majority leader in the Senate? Or the minority whip in the House? How many of you prayed earnestly day in and day out for the last presidential administration? Oh, Brother Rusty, I prayed for the president every day. I pray for the president every day. He's on my prayer list. I pray for him every day, every single day. Do you do it with groanings too deep for words? Are you broken over his lostness? Are you broken over the display of evil in their lives? You see, we might find a tangible one-to-one benefit for praying for people like that, because then the government tends to be more God-centered and more holy and righteous, okay? But we don't even pray for people like that. We tend to only pray with words, groanings too deep for words, when I'm in a bind. In our text today, we find the young lady in verse 2 saying, "I slept, but my heart was awake." Some of the commentators here at this point have taken this text as being that I was awoken to a reality, that my heart was awoken, or my spirit was awoken, or my mind was awoken. Awaken to something that I need to know. That's why many commentators take this section of text as being a warning in a dream. That it's not really something happening in real life, but her spirit is disturbed within her. Her soul is been awakened to understand something about herself. And what is true about herself and ourselves as well is that we tend to be driven by convenience. my heart was awake. A sound. Behold, my beloved is knocking. Christ is saying, open to me, my sister. Open my love. Open my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of night. I just wonder, as the Lord Jesus Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember that story, that it was later in the evening, it was after sundown, and perhaps in that region of the world, the morning dew had already begun to form upon the surfaces of the plants and the rocks and the ground. And Christ being out most of the evening in prayer, how this would fit. The dew of the morning, his head was wet with the dew, his hair was wet with the drops of night. You see, Christ wasn't praying in that moment out of convenience, right? If Christ was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane out of convenience, then he would have said, If there be any other way, Father, let this pass from me. And oh, by the way, let me help you out. We could do it this way, and we could do it that way. And never mind that we agreed about this before Genesis 1:1, but I'm not so sure that this is a good way to go, Father. Let us think about something. No. Jesus' prayer was not like that. He wasn't trying to get out of the cross. Matter of fact, Jesus said, not my will, but yours. So what was the content of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? It was for the bride. It was for those whom he was about to redeem through his death. And so he labored. And the scripture uses that word. I use that word in its fullest form. He labored in prayer at Gethsemane. And so why can we not labor in prayer like he did? In Luke chapter 9, verses 59 through 62, we find the Lord Jesus speaking to those who came to him and asked him certain questions or made certain statements to him. Lord, I will follow you anywhere. Lord, I will go where you go. Lord, I will do what you do. And in Luke 9:59, we find the Lord Jesus saying this. To another he said, follow me. But the one he spoke to said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to that one, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You know, that's one of those series of verses, one of those statements where we go, man, Jesus, that was pretty harsh, brother. They're wanting to follow you. They're wanting to do your work. They're wanting to be one of your disciples. And, man, you just like slammed them. What's the story? Well, they didn't really. Well, they wanted the notoriety. They wanted the association with Christ. They wanted to be known as disciples, but they really were not committed to follow Christ in the way that he expected. And I find that for many of us, we're in that same boat. We like the name Christian. It brings some difficulty, I got that. But, you know, having a Christian, being a Christian in the business world is a good thing because people know they can trust you. Well, at least they used to could. Being a Christian educator, well, that's a good thing to put on your resume, right? Because then people know you're only going to proclaim the truth. Whose truth? So we like the label Christian, but we don't necessarily like to do it Jesus' way. We don't necessarily like to pursue Christ because he's Christ. We like to pursue Christ because it makes us look good. Jonathan Edwards, in comment on this passage, said this, it may be well explained by the words of Christ to his disciples, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. In that very same episode when the disciples kept falling asleep, right? He'd go and wake them up and say, pray with me. This is a desperate hour. I need you to pray with me. And they would say, yeah, Jesus, we got you. We got you. We got a prayer chain going, right? We've got a list of people. We're running 24 hours a day here. And he'd go back and he would be about his prayers before the Father. And before long, he'd go back and guess what? The prayer chain had broken. The people were asleep. The disciples were asleep. And Jesus understood. They wanted to, But, you know, things just kind of get in the way, right? And I think that the same is true for us. Things just kind of get in the way. But how gracious and glorious is the Lord Jesus Christ to give us this warning through the dream of this young woman. And He is gracious. Christ is gracious. He is loving. He's merciful. He's kind. But He's also sovereign. He is Lord. And He is not subservient. He is not second place. He is not the response. He is the cause. If we want to talk about causation and those kinds of things, He is not second cause. He is the primary mover. And He will not be subservient to our whims. Because our whims are on again, off again, like teenage girls. No offense to teenage girls, but you know, teenage girls tend to change their mind a lot. What teenage boys do too, right? He's not given to the whims of a fickle teenager. He knows who He is. He doesn't need our applause or our praise to somehow boost His self-esteem, the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows where He's going, and He invites us to go with Him. And so as we consider that idea, we need to do so. We need to pursue Him. We need to earnestly seek after Him because He is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the problem is that we all have places where we exclude Christ from our lives. In the third verse, Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 3, we find, "I had put off my garment. How could I put it on again?" The young lady hears her husband knocking at the door. She hears his voice saying, "Open to me. Open to me. I've been out here in the dew. I'm soaked because of the early morning dew," which is a sign that he had been there, not just knocked once, but he was knocking and he was knocking and he was knocking. He continued to knock. Maybe he had knocked for several hours. And her response to him was, "I'm in bed. I'm already asleep. I've already turned in for the evening. How is it that I could ever get out of bed and come open the door?" Now, that might be lost on some of us, because I bet for most of us, the place where we sleep is not right by the front door. You probably have to walk across your carpeted hallway or your nice flooring, whatever you have on your house, through the air condition with some degree of lighting so that you don't trip over the Legos that the kids left in the middle of the floor, right? And you have to walk past the kitchen where you can get a drink of water as you're going to the front door. Whatever. There's a series of conveniences that we can avail ourselves of as we might leave our bed to get up and go answer the front door. Or maybe you're like that guy on, I think it's the Ring commercial. He doesn't even have to get out of bed. He just pushes a button on his phone and the front door unlocks. We're not talking about that in antiquity. We're talking about probably a one-room house of some description in which the bed was probably within reach of her hand, by her hand, of the front door. All she had to do was roll over to one side of the bed and open the door. That's how close the bed was to the door in the ancient world. And yet she says, "I can't even roll over on the other side of the bed to open the door." As I thought about that, I kind of came down with the idea. I guess that's like coming down with a cold. The idea was this, that there are just certain areas that we exclude Christ from. That every one of us in our life, we have an area of our heart, an area of our mind, an area of our life where Christ is not welcome to be there. Maybe it's our love of sports. I'll pick on sports. I love sports. I love college sports. I'm greatly grieved that political correctness has entered into much of sports life today, not only in things that the commissioners are doing, I'll leave that alone for fear of being cut off, but that we've canceled entire seasons because of what's happening in our world. I love sports. But you know, there are a lot of people that just don't let Jesus into that, their love of sports, which is manifest in ways like this, that we can say things to opponents from opposing institutions that are not loving. It's not kind. It's not edifying. We can ridicule and make fun and even send presents to our friends. I love you, brother. I couldn't let that one go. that don't build up and are not for the giving of grace in the moment of need. That's all in good fun. I got it. I know that was in good fun. Okay? But there's a sense in which we are excluded. Christ is excluded from portions of our life. Does that really make Christ Lord? Husbands, how would you feel if you were excluded from certain portions of your wife's life? Now, look, I know there are times when we need our space. I'm not saying that. But as a husband and wife are intimately bound together in Christ, there are no areas of her life that are excluded and no areas of your life that are excluded. I make this point with couples at different times when they insist upon having separate bank accounts. How does that work? It's almost like you're saying, this is my money and that's your money, and you do what you want to with yours and I'll do what I want to with mine. Well, that doesn't work, right? That's an arrangement of convenience, but it doesn't promote intimacy, because there are questions about, well, what is she doing with her money? What is he doing with his money, right? And time and calendars and association, all kinds of things. We know that in marriage that there can't be any areas that really where husbands and wives are excluded. Now, they may not be all up in the middle of it. I got that, you know. But there's at least a husband and wife know what's happening in each other's life. And there's no place excluded. But many of us have places in our heart and our lives where Christ is excluded. In many cases, we tell the Lord Jesus himself, we've already gone to bed, and I'm not rolling over to one side of the bed even to open the latch and let you in. I'm just not going to do it. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 13, it's a lengthy section, but I think it illustrates the point well. Matthew 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 of them were wise. This is the Lord Jesus telling a parable. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. Now, let me just give a comment here. What was going on is that the 10 virgins, they were waiting for the bridegroom to come. And whether he picked one of them or whether they went with him during the wedding ceremony, is not clear. But the point was that the bridegroom was coming. All 10 of them wanted to go with him, but they needed to be ready. They needed to be prepared. There were certain things they had to do if they wanted to go with the bridegroom, right? And so the parable goes on, but the foolish ones took their lamps, but they didn't bring any extra oil. The wise ones, who really were intent upon being with the bridegroom, took their lamps and they took everything they needed. They brought extra oil and maybe some extra wicks or whatever. So they were ready to go. Verse 5, as the bridegroom was delayed, that he didn't come exactly when they were expecting him to, they all became drowsy and they fell asleep. But about midnight, there was a cry, here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all 10 of the virgins rose and they trimmed their lamps. They got it ready where the lights were burning. And the foolish one said to the wise, uh-oh, we're out of oil. Give us some oil. Give us some oil for our lamp so that we can go out and meet the bridegroom with our lamp. We can't see if we don't have a lamp, right? Give us some of your oil. But the wise virgin said, since there is not enough oil for you and for us, go get some oil on your own. Maybe you'll be okay. Maybe the bridegroom will just hang out for here a minute and you can go get some oil and come back. Go buy some from the dealers for yourself. But yet, while they were gone to buy oil, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. And afterward, the other virgins who had gotten the oil came back, said, hey, we're back, open up to us. But the bridegroom answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, Jesus said, for you do not know the day or the hour in which I will return. See, the point is that we can't just go on about our life doing our own things and then right at the last minute say, here's Jesus, let's go. When the voice of the archangel and the trump of God sounds, the Bible tells us that the return of Jesus will be like the lightning moving from the east to the west. It will be unmistakable. But in that nanosecond in which Jesus returns, all destiny will be set. Eternity will be set for all people. It's not like you could hear the lightning and go, oh, I better repent. No, the Bible tells us that there will be two at the millstone. One will be taken, one will be left. There will be two out in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. The immediacy of what will happen in that second, that nanosecond, will not give us an opportunity to live as we want and then repent at the last second. But we must earnestly seek Christ in every moment of every day and not exclude Him from certain portions of our life. Well, secondly here, we all have self-made sources of righteousness. Why would we ever think that we could exclude Christ from portions of our life? It's because we think we're clean enough. The bride, back in Song of Solomon chapter 5, the back half of verse 3, says, I have bathed my feet, how could I soil them? Are you serious? Come on, give me a break. Now, in the ancient world, and this is still true in the Eastern world today, you know, people didn't wear shoes back in Jesus' day. They wore sandals, right? Or let me contextualize it for us. They wore flip-flops, right? Everybody knows what flip-flops are, right? I bet you everybody here owns a pair of flip-flops or has owned a pair of flip-flops at some point in time. I don't know, Barry, do you own flip-flops? No? Okay. Sandals? Okay. All right. Well, you know, if you're wearing flip-flops and you go walking down a gravel road, your feet are going to get dirty because you're wearing flip-flops. Now, the truth in the ancient world was that was the only shoes they had. And so as they moved about on any given day in the East, which tends to be pretty arid, their feet would get dirty. So, you know, it was the culture of the day that they may not necessarily bathe their whole body because they didn't have enough water to do so, but they would certainly wash their feet before they went to bed. That's what's happening. Okay? And so what she's saying is, I have made myself clean. How could I get up to open the door? Again, all she's got to do is roll over and open it from the bed. How can I get myself dirty, my feet dirty, as I get up and open the door for my husband? You see, it's a picture of our self-made sources of righteousness. We think we're clean already. You know, we think because we've prayed, because we've studied, because we've come to church today, because we hedged away those evil thoughts and we only thought good things. We actually were obedient to the Scriptures. We took thoughts captive and made them obedient to Christ. That somehow we've made ourselves right. That somehow that I'm right with Christ because of what I've done, not because He's Jesus. And we see clearly and quickly that that doesn't promote an abiding relationship with Christ. Some commentators at this point have made the illustration that what is being mentioned with the door and the lock is that there's sin between the husband and the wife that is preventing the husband and wife from enjoying an abiding fellowship. That the husband is asking her to repent of the sin, and yet she is unwilling to repent because she doesn't want to inconvenience herself, and furthermore, she doesn't think she has to repent because she's already clean. She's already washed her feet. She has already bathed herself for bed. How could she possibly soil herself? But, you know, I find that we all are in the same boat. We all think that because of the things we do, that Christ will accept us because of those things. Because they're good things. They're moral things. They're noteworthy things. They're things that all good Christians should do. But did you know that Christ doesn't love us because of the things that we do? Christ loves us because He loved us before the foundation of the world. And the things that we do are we do because we love Him. Not because He's going to provide something for us. And it reminds me of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 7. Luke 7:47. Therefore I tell you, her sins which are many are forgiven. She loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. You remember the story. They were in the house of the Pharisee, and Jesus was eating lunch with the Pharisee, and a woman of very poor reputation came in, and she began to weep and wash the feet of Jesus with her tears and wipe His feet dry with her own hair, to anoint His feet with oil. And the Pharisee was shocked that Jesus would let this woman of such poor reputation even touch Him. And Jesus asked the question of the Pharisee, well, tell me something. There's a man who owes $10, and he's forgiven of that debt. And a man who owes $10 million, and he's forgiven of that debt. Which one do you think is going to be most grateful for the forgiveness of their debt? And the Pharisee said, well, I suppose the man who owns $10 million would be most grateful. And Jesus said, you're right. The man who's forgiven much is much more grateful than the one who's forgiven little. So the one who's forgiven much loves much. The one who's forgiven little loves little. And the Pharisee understood exactly what Jesus was saying to him in the moment, because the Pharisees had a real bad problem with self-righteousness. They tithe mint and dill and cumin, but Jesus said they neglected the weightier matters of the law, mercy, justice, and grace. They had the robes and the fringes on their robes, and they prayed in the streets, and they sounded really good, and yet Jesus called them whitewashed tombs, full of all kinds of uncleanness and dead men's bones. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees, really didn't understand Jesus because they didn't think they needed to be cleaned of anything. They were already clean. And yet many of us today fall into the same trap. We don't think that we really need to learn and sing the hymns. We don't think that we really need to pay attention. We don't think that we really need to do anything, because what if I haven't done anything wrong? I'm a good person. I try to do the right things, and we miss the fact that we consider ourselves to be self-righteous because we've done good things, when really what we need is the intimate relationship with Christ that cleanses us from all our sin. But yet there's something else here that I want us to see. That we still need the presence of Christ above all else. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 4. The young lady, after she says, well, I can't get out of bed and I don't want to get my feet dirty, says, my beloved put his hand to the latch and my heart was thrilled within me. Now, this is an interesting thought here. What's happening in the context of this dream is he's knocking and she's saying, I hear you knocking, but I ain't letting you in. And he goes to come in anyway. Now think about this. She thinks he's about to open the door and come in without her having to do anything. And her heart is just thrilled. That's what she says. My beloved put his hand to the latch and my heart was thrilled within me. She understood that she needed the presence of her husband in our life. And so Christians, we feel our need of Christ. Well, all people, not just Christians, but all people feel their need of Christ. But did you know feeling your need is not enough? Can I say that again? Feeling your need is not enough. Sensing that you are a sinner and sensing that there's something missing and sensing that you really need Jesus in your life is not the same thing as repentance and belief. You're just feeling your need. That's it. And there are a lot of people in this world who feel their need for Christ. Oh, they're lonely. They feel dejected. They feel worthless. They feel like nobody cares. They hear messages like this or from their childhood, they grew up with the Bible stories, and they understand that Jesus is the source of value and security. They understand that if they come to Christ, that they can be forgiven of their sins, and they can feel the intimate relationship with Christ. They understand that, but they're not willing to repent. They're just thinking, okay, well, I have this feeling in my heart. I feel like I need Jesus, so that must mean I'm a Christian. No, it just means you feel your need. Now, I have said to people in the past, and I'll say it again, take comfort, dear one, that you feel the need. That might very well be Christ dealing with your heart. But it is not the same thing as being saved. It's not. She wasn't going to lift a finger to open the door. She wasn't going to defile herself in any way to let him in. But when she thought he was coming anyway, oh man, she got excited. And a lot of people come to Christ the same way. They're not going to repent. They're not going to change their life. They're not going to follow the mandates of Christ. They're not going to obey the commandments. They're not going to lift a finger to do anything. They're not going to change their way of life, and they're certainly not going to be cleaned up and changed because they're cleaned up enough. But yet, when they hear a message about Jesus coming to save sinners, and that feeling, that need of Christ hits them, oh man, well, I must have been saved. I felt horrible about my sin. Well, did you repent of it? Well, no, I'm still doing the same thing I've always done, but I felt bad. Okay. You understand that you need His presence, but feeling that need is not enough. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, a text that we all know well. Jeremiah said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Okay, we know that one. We know that we can't trust our hearts. We know that we can't trust our feelings. Now, we can go too far and start divorcing everything theological from feeling, and we can't do that. We try to. But we can't trust our feelings. But listen to what Jeremiah says in the very next verse, verse 10. "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." So in that day and time, when we stand before the Lord, and He says, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." And we go, "Whoa, wait. Don't you remember, Jesus? I felt like I needed you. I was broken over my sin. I felt guilty." He's going to say, "And I gave you exactly what you wanted. You wanted the bad feeling to somehow medicate your behavior with that bad feeling. You felt sorry for a little while, but did you really repent? No. Did you really change? No. You just kind of went on doing the same old thing that you always did, even though you had that loving feeling. It's not enough. It's not enough. Not that you lost that loving feeling. You never had it." Something else related to that that I think might hit us all a little harder is that we all have been made to worship Christ, but engaging in worship is not enough either. Back in Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 5. The young lady says, "I arose to open to my beloved." She finally decides she's going to open the door. "And my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the hands of the bowl." Now, this idea of myrrh, the spice and the anointing oil, the liquid myrrh, it's all about worship. It's all about veneration. We know that in the ancient world, when somebody died, we know this to be true in Jesus' life after the crucifixion, that on the third day, the women went to anoint the body with spices. And we know that myrrh was one of the primary spices or oils that they would anoint the body with. And logistically, or just straightforwardly, they would anoint dead bodies with sweet-smelling perfumes, because everybody knows in a couple, 3 days that body is not going to be smelling so good, right? And think about a loved one, somebody that you care deeply about. You don't want that, right? You don't want them stinking to high heaven. They're dead, we got that. But it's a sign of veneration. It's a sign of love. It's a sign of worship, in a sense. Not using it in a bad term, but we really are remembering that loved one by caring for them to the best of our ability, even after they've died. And so myrrh in the Scripture is almost always associated with some form of worship or praise. And so what's happening here is that she has decided, well, if he's coming in, I'm going to meet him at the door and I'm going to worship him. I'm going to praise him. Thank you that you didn't listen to my hard-heartedness and you just came on in anyway. I praise you for that. She's praising him. She's worshiping. But we also know that he's not there. He's gone. And so worship is not enough. Being here today, and I'm glad you're here. Don't misunderstand me. I miss all of our other brothers and sisters who are out for various reasons. I miss them. I wish they were here. But being here in worship today is not enough. Singing the songs is not enough. Hearing the message and taking notes is not enough. Just worshiping, whatever you would consider that to be, is not enough. We must in our worship seek Christ. We must desire to know Him. We must desire to have our focus and our gaze on Him. That's why I'm saying to us, even in a group like this where we don't have many voices and the singing tends to be a little rough, so what? So what? If we're making a joyful noise to the Lord, if we are praising Him with so what if our voice sounds like we smoked for 40 years? Who cares? If our heart is praising Christ, the voice doesn't matter. But if our heart is not praising Christ, I don't care if you've got a voice like a nightingale. It's not worship. It's not praise. We have to seek Christ with everything that is in us. Jameson Faust and Brown put it this way: the best proof a bride could give her lover of welcome was to anoint herself, particularly the back of her hands, especially because the hands were the coolest part of the body, profusely with the best perfumes. Sweet smelling is in the Hebrew rather than spontaneously exuding from a tree. Therefore, the best. So what Jameson, Faust, and Brown are saying is that she had anointed herself as a form of praise, so that when her husband came in and he embraced her, then all of the oils and the perfumes that were on her would then be on him. Right? Does that make sense? And so she's desiring in this moment to worship him. She's engaging in worship, but she's engaging in worship that is devoid of her husband. I was telling the guys Friday morning, you know, there are churches all over the world, and in particular here in the West, in America. There's a big one out in California, right? Starts with a B and sounds like Ethel. That worships with all kinds of stuff. Music and multimedia. I'm told that they have gold glitter coming out of the air vents. I mean, all kinds of stuff like that. The only problem is they're worshiping in a place where Christ is absent. He's not there. He's not there. They've excluded Christ from areas of their life. They have a form of self-righteousness that, in a lot of ways, Bill What's-His-Name doesn't think he needs to be saved from anything. And we've seen here that that's the qualification, that Christ is not there. Thousands of people singing, thousands of people all over the country watching via telecast, and they're all being led into worship where Christ just isn't present. And so what good is that? It's a deception. You come away from that feeling good about yourself, but not repenting. And without repentance, you will not see the face of God. Right? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. As it is, I rejoice, this is Paul speaking, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. Paul is saying, I didn't come and I didn't write and I didn't say these things just to mess you up and make you mad and make you feel bad about yourself. I wrote these things so that you might stop what you were doing and repent. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. The loss that you received was because of what God was doing in your heart, what Christ was doing in your heart. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So Paul sums it up for us here, that you can feel bad, you can feel a need, you can try to be medicated through worship, but if you're not earnestly seeking Christ, you have nothing. And we all may miss the opportunity to abide with Christ. That's the last thing I want to mention here. Verse 6, Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 6. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. He left. You know, he knocked, I would assume and assert, that in the dream he had knocked for an extended period of time. That's why he says that his hair was wet with the dew. That he earnestly desired to come into his bride. He earnestly desired to have fellowship with her. And yet she had rebuffed him, she had refused him, she had ignored him. And there came a point in time when he said, I'm not hanging around anymore. You know, the Bible tells us that the Spirit of God will not always reside with a man. And don't just take that as being that, you know, he'll live a certain number of days. There comes a point in time, I think based upon Romans 1, where God turns us over to the hardness of our hearts. That the opportunities to repent cease. That the Spirit is withdrawn, and without the regeneration of the Spirit, there is no repentance. That's why the writer of Hebrews says today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. As they did in the days of this occurrence, and when this happened in Israel, and they rebelled and the ground opened up, or they rebelled and so many fell to the sword. Don't harden your heart. You know, you don't have just unlimited time. Jesus is gracious. Jesus is loving. But Jesus doesn't just stick around in those places where we keep telling Him, I don't need you. I don't need you. And that's why good people miss the opportunity to abide with Christ. They feel their need, but it doesn't drive them to repentance. They go to worship and they think that that's good enough, but yet when they open the door, Jesus is nowhere to be found. In Matthew 15, verse 22, we find this, "And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David.'" She's speaking to Jesus. "My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But He didn't answer her a word. And His disciples came and they begged Him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." And Jesus answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and she knelt before Him, saying, "Lord, help me." And He answered, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And this Canaanite woman said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat from the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. This is another one of those passages where we're going, dude, Jesus, man, that was pretty rough. She needed help, and you treated her like that? But look at the graciousness of the Lord. I don't personally take this text as indicating that the Canaanite woman was saved. I take this text as being that the Canaanite woman believed that He could heal her daughter. I think she had an unyielding belief that He could heal her daughter. And so He did. But it doesn't mean she was saved, and it doesn't mean her daughter was saved. It just means they were recipients of Christ's graciousness in the moment. There's a lot of people in this world that are just like the Canaanite woman. They receive the graciousness of the Lord in the moment, but they no more have an abiding relationship with Him than she did. Because they don't want one. They just want what they want and move on, and Jesus is just kind of, yeah, whatever. Right? This leads us to destitution. We're all destitute without the abiding love of Christ. "My soul failed within me when he left. I sought Him, but I found Him not. I called to Him, but He gave no answer." Can you imagine what life would be like? Maybe you can. Maybe you walked in that way of life before Christ saved you. I think we all have had a taste of destitution at times. But without Christ, that's all we got. Without Christ, there is no hope. I think that's why we see the world trying to prop themselves up with all kinds of medications and addictions and wayward thinking. Because Christ is strangely absent. That's why churches have to come up with the new program. You know, if Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and the gospel never changes, why do we have to keep coming up with new programs? Why do we have to keep coming up with new music? Why do we have to keep coming up with new bands? Why do we have to keep coming up with new glitz and glamour and multimedia and all? Why? Why? Because we're not living in the unfailing and abiding love of Christ. We're living in a self-made religion. And we really understand we're destitute. And this destitution is a dangerous place to be. You may hear this message today and go, "Brother Rusty, that's nice. I appreciate that. Thank you for warning me. I'll take it into consideration." Oh, wait a minute. I'm sorry. I used the wrong terminology. In church world, we'll say, "I'll go home and pray about it." That's code for, forget you, get bent. I'm not paying attention to anything you just said. Right? It's a dangerous place to be. Because if we're not willing to pursue Christ earnestly, I mean with everything in us, if we're not willing to pursue Christ as if it was the last gasping breath of air we drew on this earth, if we don't pursue Christ as if He is my only source of food, without Him, I am dying. If we don't pursue Him in that way, it puts us at risk of abuse. And by abuse, I mean literally deception. Lulled into a very common complacency where we just kind of trip through life. Hope it'll all work out in the end. Right? Row, row, row your boat. Gently down the stream. Merrily, 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 life is but a dream. You know what? One day we're going to wake up from this dream. And I think the reality is going to be far worse than whether we took the blue pill or the red pill. We're going to come face to face with a living God who said, "I knocked at the door and you didn't open. And so I went away." You know, P.T. Barnum, it said, had an interesting little gimmick that he pulled on people at his museum. Barnum had hung a sign over one of the exit doors that said, "This way to the egress." And people, pretending to know what that meant, but not really knowing what it meant, and eager to find out what an egress looked like, rushed through the door to find themselves outside on the street. Now the idea is that presumably he did that pretty early in the museum where there's a lot of other things to go see. But if you go outside, guess what you got to do? You got to pay the fare to go in again. And there's a lot of people, I think, today that are in that same boat. Not in P.T. Barnum's museum, but with Christ. Looking for the new, looking for the novel. And in the seeking to find what the new and the novel looks like, find themselves outside on the street, more importantly, outside the wall, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. All because they didn't really understand what the sign meant. Today, as we hear the sign and the warning of God's Word, let us not rush through the door to try to find something new and novel. Let us get up. Though we're dressed for bed, let us put on our garment. Let us not worry about soiling our feet. Let us truly, with the myrrh of worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, with a heart that seeks to love Him and follow Him and abide with Him and fellowship with Him, let us open the door. Not at the first knocking, I mean, not at the last knocking, but at the first knocking. And let us enjoy a life of abundance with Christ. "I came to give you life and give it to you more abundantly," Jesus said. And let us do so as we fellowship and abide with Him. And my prayer today is that we not be satisfied until we're living our life in that way, seeking Christ and everything that He has to offer. Yeah, we get benefit out of it, but not loving Christ for what we can get out of Him, but loving Christ because He's Christ. If we have come to that understanding previously, let us return to Him for fresh supplies of grace. And yet, if we have never come to that point where we've understood Christ in that way, let today be the day in which we do so. That the words of Christ in John 6:37 may ring true. "The one who comes to me, I'll never cast out." Let us not be satisfied until we've done business with Christ in this way, or maybe better said, let Christ do business with us in this way for the salvation of our souls. Father, we thank you and praise you for the day that you've given to us. We glorify you for your goodness to us. And we simply ask, Father, that today each heart within the hearing of my voice would open the door to you. Not out of religious worship, not out of what we can get, but Father, because you are who you are. And that the Lord Jesus is who he is. And he has called to us. He's drawn us unto himself. That glorious union of he and his bride. And Lord, may we open the door and be drawn into his presence forevermore. Help us, Father, to recognize that many of the truths we've seen today are true about us, not just somebody else. And Lord, we ask that you would grant to us repentance, that we might turn from our old way of life and run directly into your arms to receive the loving embrace that you offer to all of those who love you and are called according to your purposes. Move upon us in this way, Father, that we might glorify you and be salt and light in the world. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we continue to ask these things in your name, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.